says in the Catechism, we pray in this petition that our Father in heaven would not look on our sins or deny our prayer because of them. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. As we have come to notice that in the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer, we are hearkened back to remember what we just learned prior in the Creed, particularly in the second and third articles of God and His work towards us. Last week, the fourth petition takes us back even a little bit further to the first petition. But now, as we consider the final three petitions here, we are actually drawn to look ahead in the Catechism. And we begin where it all begins, with baptism. For today, we begin to understand just what it means that our lives are wrapped up in the sacrificial death and triumphant victory of the Good Friday and Easter Sunday work of Jesus Christ. And as we begin to see this, especially as we will see again in a couple of weeks, what baptism is more than just a nice ceremony, but places our lives into Christ. It's not just a rite we undergo, but it's our placement into the very death and life of Jesus Christ, our placement into His now eternal life, eternal forgiveness, and eternal salvation. And so this is where we begin. And the Christian actually forever lives in that forgiveness. It's what John Pless, the professor at Concordia Fort Wayne and one of the leading teachers of the catechism in the synod, states in his important little book, Luther's Small Catechism, a Manual for Discipleship. He says, a life of a disciple subsists in the forgiveness of sins. This was first uttered by Luther himself in the first of the 95 Theses of 1517, where he says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ says, repent, He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. For it is true, as Luther notes in the Large Catechism, that although we have and believe God's word, do and submit to His will, and are supported by His gifts and blessings, our lives are still not sinless. We stumble daily, and we transgress, because we live in the world amongst people. Which is why then, as we encounter Jesus' parable in Matthew 18, a chapter which begins with Jesus revealing that the greatest that are found in the kingdom of God, who is one like a child, lives in the conscience, constant gracious giving of their Father. He speaks here of how from forgiveness, faith now lives solely in its listening. Now, on the one hand, this parable is quite easy to know. We get the point. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Yet, more than simply a moral to tell our children why they must forgive their brothers and their sisters, there's something actually deeper going on here. And it's found in the fact that Jesus says that this parable really isn't about us, it's about Him. This is what the nature of the kingdom of heaven is like. That kingdom that we pray to come amongst us by the work of the Holy Spirit in the word and sacraments that create His church. For you see, the true and greater problem with this unmoved servant isn't that he wouldn't forgive his fellow servants, but is that he did not truly respect or love his king, but instead treated him like a mere commodity. For how else could he have accrued such a debt? The 10,000 talents in today's estimation is in the millions of dollars, meaning that this servant had been stealing, using, and abusing his king's wealth and benevolence for his personal gain for quite some time. And he has only found out when a good accountant reconciled the books and so the jig was now up. This is why he does the only thing that he could truly do, and that was to beg, pleading for mercy, for forbearance, for just a little bit more time. And the amazing thing is that this king is everything the servant was not. And so he not only let him off the hook, but he completely erased the record. That this servant was now freed. He was absolved. His credit score was going to be going up. And yet, even before the door could barely latch behind him, here this same servant was exacting now his vengeance on a co-worker who owed him the equivalent of a couple $100. No mercy was now to be shown. He threw the entire power and weight of the law upon his fellow servant, tossing him in the prison until every final penny would be paid. No wonder the king does what he does. He exacted precisely what the servant had himself delivered, applying the law to him even as he had first removed it. That now the forgiveness he had first extended was removed in the refusal to do the same towards others. Yes, this king was merciful, but he wasn't naive. He would not be played a fool to be used for another's benefit. And this is what Jesus is revealing to Peter, of not only how this world is to work, but ultimately how his kingdom lives. That the forgiveness found in the kingdom of heaven is full, real, true, and complete. And because of that, forgiveness is not ours to control. We don't own the forgiveness, Jesus is reminding. We're given it. And because of that, we are to now mimic it. And that's what one must come to understand when we're talking about forgiveness. That as a Christian, we do not simply look at the quantity or the quality of someone's forgiveness or our own. We must simply live out from its declaration. That yes, you are forgiven solely, totally, and all for the sake of Christ. And there is nothing that you can gain it to earn it or to put yourself together enough to deserve it. And that is why then Jesus says, you don't just forgive 7 times, 77 times, or 7 times, 70 times. You see, forgiveness cannot be measured because the cross of Christ is eternal. And if God has done that to you, you are to do it to others. That's what Joseph knew, what his brothers had not known. There is no place within the redeemed heart for rancor, resentment, revenge, or retribution. For if God holds nothing against us, then how can we? We who have been washed in the sacrifice of Christ's pierced atonement. And so for Joseph, because he held his ear open to the word of God, came to understand that even when you're sitting in the darkest of prisons, the mercy of God isn't only greater but active. And so all one can do is to view everything through the nail scars of the one whose own 3-day journey to hell overcame everything for the world. This is what Paul is pointing out, that there is no boasting outside of Christ, for it is Christ alone who is put forward as the propitiation by his blood to justify those who believe in him by faith. And propitiation means to satisfy, to atone, to overcome the guilt that our sin accrues against God as we refuse to hold him only before our eyes and in our hearts. That's why in the kingdom of heaven there is no distinction. All have sinned. You have sinned. and thus have fallen short of the glory of God, and so you are falling under the wrath of the Father at our rebellion. That's where we find ourselves in this parable. We are that first servant who lied, cheated, and stole our king's fortune. All of the grace, mercy, love, forgiveness, whatever else we want to add to that. Exchanging the glory of his grace for a handful of beans that end up simply empty pods fit only for the swine. You see, this is what the fifth petition is getting at. That we here are praying against ourselves and against the tendencies to forget that the sins which we enjoy having forgiven is ultimately an affront to God. And so forgiveness is to forever be at the forefront, not only in our hearts, but on our lips. This is what Luther means in the Catechism, when we ask God not to look at our sins or deny our prayer because of them. We are seeking to hear now to just what the forgiveness that Christ bestows is for. For we know, again, this is from the Catechism, that we are not worthy of anything we prayed, nor have we deserved them. We deserve nothing but punishment. And yet we know and also believe that Christ was given for this simple and sole purpose, to be made our sin, to suffer under the curse, so that he might take the Father's wrath, satisfying it, propitiating it in our steads. Which is why forgiveness isn't simply God overlooking your sin, not letting you simply slide on by this time. But he's actually removed that sin from you. He's taken it away. He's made it his very own. It doesn't hang around your neck to condemn you. It has done its condemning work when Christ was lifted on to the cross. And so if that is the fact, then as you ask the Father to forgive you of your continued trespasses for the sake of Christ, the question turns on how can you withhold the same to your fellow man? Your neighbor who stands in the same place before God as you do. I mentioned I had a story in my first church when I was just a baby pastor. One of my old ladies, and by the way, I love my old ladies. The old ladies are the backbone of the church, all right? And I mean this with love in my voice. But one of my old ladies, she refused to go to the other church, to step foot into the other church, because some lady 30 years before this had done something, said something to her. Now, that lady had been long dead, buried in the ground, and yet she could not forgive. And because I got to know her quite well, she actually knew my grandpa, whom I never knew, I could give her a little bit more sternly talking to, as I think. I don't know if it ever helped, but you see, she would not forgive. And so really, she was spurning the forgiveness of God, you see. Now, we're not talking about a quid pro quo here, that you only are forgiven if you first forgive, or if your forgiveness is removed if you don't do it. We know of Christ's word. You are forgiven for Christ's sake, that the righteousness of God is manifested for the forgiveness of your sins to all who believe. But yet there is also something to Jesus' words here. Another one of our professors at the seminary, Jeffrey Gibbs, in his commentary on Matthew, made a wonderful statement. Forgiveness that is despised is forgiveness that will be withdrawn. That's an interesting and reminding word we must take. That's what Luther says when forgiveness that we extend is really a sign of our first forgiveness. That as we have been forgiven, we do the same to the world around us. And as we do that, we are actually showing, we are having a sign to the world, and we begin with the world with our own selves, that we have not only heard, but actually believe that Christ died for, with, and as our sin. It's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that we heard with the fifth commandment. That if we are going to the altar and we remember we have something against our brother, we must go first to our brother and resolve such things before we go to the altar. That's why Luther in his Romans commentary says that there are differences between sinners and sinners, between the righteous and the righteous. And he says the one, you see, does not want to actually be forgiven by God. They don't want to be made righteous by God, but they want to hold everything within themselves. But the other one is willing to bear the judgment of the cross like a yoke upon their shoulders because they know that forgiveness is something serious. That sin just isn't what we might do wrong. It's an affront to God. And if we truly recognize the immensity of the Easter message that Christ is risen, that he is risen indeed, alleluia, you see, then we will begin to see just why we cannot live holding onto the wrongs done to us. Because we actually believe that Christ doesn't do the same to us. This is why faith lives in the ear. From its listening. It lives in the fact that as you hear my voice, you are truly hearing Christ absolving you himself. That today, he has once again showed you his nail scars, showing you just where your sin now resides. This is what this hymn means, that the sinless was in the sinner's stead. Now he lives no more to die, that because of Christ, God and sinners are reconciled. And if that is true, Jesus says, how can you? Why would you wish to hold on to any trespass done against you? Since your Savior doesn't hold your trespasses either. But if your faith clings to the Redeemer, this Redeemer who died and rose for forgiveness, who died and rose for you, it means then that your faith just isn't there for your benefit, but your faith is for the benefit of the world around you. So that you now begin to extend the same mercy that you have first received, proclaiming in the forgiveness that you give that this is what it means to have and believe in the Savior who moved heaven and hell to have us as his very own. Which is why this prayer is called the Lord's Prayer. It's not your prayer. It's his prayer. And he prays it for you. And so Luther in the Catechism places the first petitions back into what the Holy Spirit has done by gathering us into the people of God. And now as we close out the second half of the prayer, we are looking forward to what it means to be such a people of God. And thus all of the words of the Lord's Prayer aren't merely simply things to be said, but it is to be the confession of your heart. The confession of what it means to have as my God, the God who forgives and justifies sinners, the God who forgives and justifies me. And so we pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Glory be to our God alone.